morning and welcome to the Bible study. It is said that there are few names in all of human history who have been repeated more times than Pontius Pilate. The reason for that is that his name appears in the Apostles' Creed, and for those Christians who confess that creed, they utter his name billions of times. We're going to read about Pontius Pilate today here on our Bible study program as we finish John chapter 18. We say good morning and welcome to our guest. He is Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
And how is everything up in your neck of the woods?
Nice. We don't have any snow.
No snow yet.
Halfway decent day out today.
Do you ski?
Do I? No.
Snow ski? No.
No. I've never tried. I tried water skiing once many years ago, but I've never tried snow skiing.
The snow skiers tell me that it is just the most fun in the world.
Yeah.
You have snow skiing opportunities, I guess, locations up there in North Dakota, don't you?
Oh, we do. We do. I mean, some parts of North Dakota are pretty flat, so we have to go to the places where there's actually some hills. But, yes, we do have snow skiing opportunities. I've just never tried it myself, which is odd. I grew up in this part of the world.
You think you'll strap those skis on one of these days and give it a shot?
I don't know. I'll have to wait and have to check with my insurance first, see what they'll cover.
How's everything with your family?
Things are going real well. Yeah, we're healthy, and Lord is good.
Let's take up our text here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those telephone numbers allow you to access the program. Come on the air live with us here in our conversation on verses 28 through 40 of John chapter 18. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today and learn about the trial of Jesus before Pilate, help us to see that we're part of this whole trial. Just as many betrayed Jesus and treated him unfairly, we too are guilty of treating you and your son unfairly and wrongly by our sins against you. But help us to see that in spite of all of this, your son went through with this false trial and went all the way to the cross for us, bearing our sins. That through that sacrifice, in spite of us being traitors and sinners, we might be forgiven and reconciled to you and live now and forever as your dearly loved children. So be with us now, Lord, as we study your word. Open our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit and help us to rejoice in your Son and all that he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Springer, today we will read about Jesus' appearance before the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. Was it Julius Caesar who was assassinated? I'm not very good in my ancient history. Was he the Caesar who was stabbed, assassinated?
I believe so. I'm not a history expert of that part of culture either, but I believe so. I believe you're right.
If Judas Iscariot were to have taken matters into his own hands and stabbed Jesus to death, on the occasion when the soldiers and the religious authorities arrived there in the Garden of Gethsemane, would that have been sufficient to pay for the sins of the world?
Well, you know, in one sense, God could have worked things out to pay for our sins any way that he chose. If God had so arranged things that he would have allowed Judas's own sin and rebellion to be the cause of Jesus' death, and that would have been the atoning sacrifice. If that would have been God's plan, then yes. But we know from Scripture that that wasn't ultimately God's plan. It was his plan that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, not that God foreordained that as though Judas was predestined to be damned, but God foreknew in this mysterious sense. God foreknew that Judas would ultimately betray him and reject him, even though it was God's will for all to be saved. And knowing that Judas would reject his son, and then also other people rejecting him, God worked through those circumstances amazingly to bring Jesus to the cross, which was the act where God would bring about the atonement for all people.
Well, let's talk about Judas here for just a moment since you brought it up. Just one question. And that is, in Jesus' prayer here in the Gospel of John, he says something like, I have not lost any of those whom you have given me, except for the son of perdition or the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to my puny little mind, that sounds like foreordained. That sounds like predestined. That sounds like Judas didn't have a choice in the matter. And you seem to go out of your way to take that option off the table here. Can you defend that for me?
Yeah, I can, but only by way of uttering a mystery. Because I admit that, you know, when we start coming to these teachings of God's Word, our mind just can't seem to wrap around it in a way that satisfies our reason. But what we do have to do is allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and to make sure we're looking at the big picture. And the big picture is this. Even though it's clear that Scripture said that someone would betray Jesus, and in his own prayer he said Scripture has to be fulfilled, God foreknew this was going to happen. God doesn't make mistakes in his foreknowledge. But at the same time, Scripture also clearly teaches that God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We learn that when Christ shed his blood on the cross, he shed his blood for all people, not just some. And when I say all people, that includes Judas. And so the mystery here is this. Even though it was not God's will for Judas to be lost, as it also was not God's will for anyone to be lost, at the same time, God foreknew, in this case, that Judas would harden his heart. You might think of Pharaoh, too, who hardened his heart. He foreknew that Judas would harden his heart, even though it was God's will to save him. And therefore, when we say that Scripture would be fulfilled here, it's not that God is saying, I'm getting my wish here. I want Judas to be damned. No, you can see the mind of God going, it was not my will for this to happen, but I knew it was going to, and I'm going to work through this act of Judas, traitorous act, to bring about salvation for all people. And the mystery is, including Judas, Jesus also shed his blood for Judas. And so what lands Judas in hell is not God's decision from eternity to damn him. What lands Judas in hell is Judas's own decision to turn his back on God, even though the Father sent his Son for him too.
I understand the practical application of Jesus being taken under arrest and presented to the religious authorities for trial, which we read about yesterday, being found guilty. If we put all the gospel accounts together, Caiaphas is able to elicit a claim from Jesus that he is one with the Father and therefore, in the mind of the religious authorities, is guilty of blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's time to take him to Pontius Pilate, the secular authorities. I understand the practicality of that. We're going to have an explanation of that in our text today. The Jews are not permitted to put people to death,
right,
so they have to go to Pontius Pilate. I understand that. But is there a spiritual, is there a heavenly kingdom necessity that is being fulfilled here by Jesus appearing first before the religious authorities and then before the secular authorities?
Well, I think if God is showing us anything by this whole process, it is the evil intentions on the part of all involved here. No one is really concerned about doing the right thing and seeing things from God's point of view. They're concerned about their own interests, their own agenda. And as far as the Jews not being allowed to put anyone to death, there's a little bit of hypocrisy there, because on the one hand, some reading I've done shows that the primary reason for that law was that Rome did not want the Jews or anybody else to take people who may have been sympathizers with Rome, supportive of the Roman Empire, and then locally try them and execute them. In other words, Rome wanted to reserve the right to decide when people could execute people and when they couldn't. But what's interesting, though, when it was just certain local people having nothing to do with Rome that were being killed, Rome was able to look the other way. I think a good example of that would have been the woman caught in adultery. I think those people were ready to kill her, and I think Rome would have looked the other way. And another example of an actual execution that did take place by the Jews was when the Jews killed Stephen. And I think that's another example where Rome looked the other way. And I think Pilate is even willing to do this in Jesus' case, because later on we find out he's willing to say, hey, you guys just take him and crucify him yourselves. I can't do it under Roman law because there's no Roman law he's broken, but you guys go ahead and go do it. But why do the Jews not want to do this? Because the chief priests, the leaders of the people, know that there are some among the Jews who are sympathetic to Jesus. Even though they might not understand everything that he's about, they're sympathetic to him. And so they want to be able to get off scot-free by saying, hey, ultimately, we didn't kill him ourselves. We brought him before Pilate, and Pilate's own Roman soldiers did it, so they can kind of wash their hands of it too. So it's not just Pilate that wants to wash his hands of this. It's the Jewish leaders too.
God governs in the affairs of men in at least two ways. One of them we call the kingdom of the right, where we find the church, where we find the gospel, where we find forgiveness of sins. And the other is the kingdom of the left, which is the government, mm-hmm. where we find the law and we find prescribed punishments for misbehavior. Do we have on display for us in these words here in John 18, the management of the kingdom of the right and the management of the kingdom of the left by sinful, corrupt men, and what it looks like when that happens?
Yeah, that's a good point, because, you know, in this case from the kingdom of the right, you have the Jewish leaders who, if they were willing to submit to everything the scriptures actually taught and everything that Jesus did to fulfill them, they should have fallen on their knees and called him Savior and Messiah. Of course, that leads to another interesting mystery. I remember once talking with a friend, some fellow seminarians at the seminary, and one night, and we just said, hey, what would have happened if Jesus would have come and all the Jews would have fallen down and said, yes, you are the Savior, you are the Messiah, we submit to you. Well, we know that Jesus came to die. So how does this happen unless people are actually rejecting him and end up sending him to the cross? And I remember one time I had a pastor of mine say, you know, if the Jews would have accepted Jesus and Pilate would have declared him innocent and refused to crucify him, if nobody would have sent him to the cross, Jesus would have nailed himself to the cross on our behalf. That's how much he loves us. But the fact is, it didn't work out that way. What we do have here, like you said, is both religious leaders denying the truth and working things out for their own evil intentions, refusing to see that Jesus is who he said he is. And then also we have the left-hand kingdom, earthly government, Pilate, under all things that we would consider proper and good. Pilate should have defended Jesus as an innocent man, but he doesn't. He's simply trying to do what's convenient for his own political career. And so, yes, here we see that we have evil in the church, we have evil in the government, but over and under and around all of that is God in control of everything and working through this process to bring about our salvation.
So then, would it be correct to say that God has given us these two great institutions, the gift of the church and the gift of the state, in order to serve and protect us? In the church, to see to it that our sins are forgiven and that we can have eternal life. In the state, to see to it that the innocent are protected,
yes,
and that we may enjoy whatever temporal life we have. Would that be correct to say that?
Yes, I mean, ideally, the church, wherever it is, should always be speaking the truth and centering that truth in the gospel and all that Jesus has done. That's where we find the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And ideally, in the left-hand kingdom of the government, you know, we read about that in Romans 13. You know, the ideal situation is we would have a government that would, you know, use natural law, our conscience, to uphold justice and truth, and they would always do what's right. And that would be make for an ideal world if that were the case. And that's God's intention, that those two kingdoms should operate that way. But as you know, just like there was evil present in the two kingdoms here in John 18, we still see that today, still in Jesus' church, because we are sinners. We sometimes fall into false teaching, or we even do things that are right, but for the wrong reasons. And I don't have to tell you about government and how that's messed up. even in this great government that we have, America, where, you know, I wouldn't want to live any other place on earth, and yet our government is far from perfect. Government is supposed to protect the innocent, and yet we still allow for the abortion of unborn children. And so, you know, we still see evil at work in both kingdoms, and yet, by the grace of God, he still allows there to be good in the world. And just think, if he took away his merciful hand, things would be a whole lot more horrible than they are now. So we can thank God for his mercy in spite of our sin.
But from that time forward, after Adam and Eve hearkened to the word of the adversary and purposed in their own hearts to be, quote-unquote, like God, that was the promise that Satan offered to them, these two great institutions have been corrupt, at least to the extent that man is involved. And it seems to me that this corruption is on display for us here, first of all, in the religious leaders, the high priest Caiaphas, Annas, and all those who are assembled for a trial, which we already know is designed to accomplish a purpose that is identified for us in earlier chapters of John, and that is to kill Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then on the left-hand kingdom side, we have a man in authority, Pontius Pilate, who declares, "I find no guilt in this man," yet still sees to it under his authority that he is an innocent man murdered. We have on display for us these two things, and I'm wondering what the kingdom or spiritual significance is that the sinless Son of God would submit himself to these corrupt authorities.
Well, I think the spiritual significance is not only that Jesus is, and this is the amazing thing, even though they're doing great evil by the Jews, by rejecting the Messiah, Pilate, by condemning an innocent man, Jesus is working through this save them, and not just them, to save you and me, all people. In fact, when we read this section of John 18, Chuck, I think the spiritual thing that we should get out of this ultimately is not to simply say, boy, those horrible people, those traitorous Jewish leaders and that wishy-washy, politically correct Pontius Pilate, you know, what a bunch of horrible people. No, I think even though they were, we need to look at this and realize, you know, I'm no better. In fact, earlier, you read about Peter's denial. He was guilty, too, of betraying Jesus. And we have to read this and go, I'm part of this crowd, because it was my sins that sent Jesus to the cross. Every time we sin, Chuck, we're essentially betraying Jesus. And yet, he goes to the cross willingly for us. So I think when we read this, it's important not only to see how God allows evil to put him on his own son on the cross and thereby try to redeem us from evil, but we also have to see us in the midst of this as also the sinners who are rejecting him, and yet it is that very rejected Son of God who longs to save us.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves, and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Pastor Eckstein, I'm not, in my mind, as I imagine Adam and Eve reaching out their hands and taking the forbidden fruit and eating it, it strikes me that not a whole lot necessarily changed on the surface on that day. You know, I don't think they went from looking like, Mr. and Mrs. Universe to some horrible demonic people. I think they probably looked pretty much the same after that event. It's just that invisibly, spiritually, they were now dead. And I don't think that the trees or the flowers or the bees or anything changed all that much either. But as monumental as that change was, it was perhaps not superficially perceptible. We have here an interesting irony, because these men, these religious leaders, who probably were very impressive to look at, their authority clear for all to see, are engaged in a situation where they are in pursuit of the murder of an innocent man, yet concerned about the fact that if they go into the Roman home or headquarters of Pontius Pilate, that that somehow will make them unclean. Can you talk about that irony a little bit?
Yeah, it is very ironic. You know, first of all, there's this comment here. They didn't want to go into the residence of a Gentile because it would prevent them from eating the Passover. They would be ceremonially unclean. One important thing to understand here, though, some people think, oh, here's a contradiction in the scriptures because, you know, according to the other Gospels, Jesus already ate the Passover, and now the Jews are talking about wanting to eat the Passover, so is there a conflict here? No. What they're referring to here is not the Passover meat itself that already took place on the night when Jesus was betrayed, but they're talking about the ongoing meals during Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So these meals are still taking place, and for them to enter the home of a Gentile, the residence of a Gentile, would make them ceremonially unclean, and therefore they could not partake of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, here's the irony, Chuck. This whole Passover event, you know, the killing of the lambs, and then, of course, Jesus' own institution of the Lord's Supper on that night when he was betrayed. I mean, this whole thing is pointing ahead to Jesus and how he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We hear that from John the Baptist already in the first chapter of this gospel. And yet, here in their spiritual blindness, they're concerned about being ceremonially clean so they can eat the Passover. And yet they're actually denying, rejecting, turning their backs on the Passover lamb himself. And so, yes, a real sense of irony here. You know, outward religious behavior, but inward spiritual death.
As I pointed out, to look upon it, it might seem to make sense, but to know the actual meaning of it, the reality of it, it is so inverted, even perverted, that it's really hard to describe. So, John tells us in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That verse is not entirely clear to me. Can you help me with that one?
Well, when you look at the context, you know, Pilate says, hey, you go judge him by your own law. Well, they don't want to do that because, again, they don't want some of their own people to come to them and say, hey, you killed the person that some of us think is the Messiah. They want to be able to point to Pilate. And based on this whole scenario, we have this comment in verse 32. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. We know from John and also the other Gospels that Jesus ahead of time told his apostles that he would be going to Jerusalem, he would be rejected by his own people, handed over to the Romans, and he would be crucified. So here is just another example of where we see God's own word being fulfilled.
Right. Let's take a break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Thomas Eckstein with us here this morning. We'll continue in John 18 on the other side of this short break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Marty Nolan is back for our second discussion about Martin Luther as we walk towards Reformation Day, the great Romans Epiphany, grace through faith.
Okay, we'll also talk with Dandy Daly Mackle, who has penned more than 400 Christian books, have sold over 4 million copies. Thank You for Thanksgiving is what we'll talk about in the next afternoon show.
And another Veggie Tale to give away.
Oh, yes. Look forward to that. 3 to 6.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My wife, Vicki, is one of those pray without ceasing people. She has also heard a lot of pastors praying with God's people on Sunday mornings, of course, including her husband. She is very much an advocate of praying specifically rather than the normal pastoral prayer that just asks God to bless all those on the list. Now, I'm an advocate of praying very specifically to God for the burden on a person's heart. I have prayed for peeing and for seriously ill patients to be made whole. And I have seen miracles happen just as they have been prayed for. It's not me or my prayer. It is the power of God who knows our hearts better than we do and responds to our prayers as a dear father would reply to his dear child. All of this was said as an introduction to a specific Bible prayer request made from a man who found himself in prison writing to a congregation on the outside. St. Paul wrote from his confinement in Rome to the Colossians living on the other side of the Aegean Sea. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with it in thanksgiving, and at the same time pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Here St. Paul was asking for what he needed to have in his confinement, an open door. However, he wasn't asking for prayers to open his prison door. He was asking for God to send people to him, and he thought the Colossians needed more of the same. We can't begin to pray this specifically until we try to hear from our situation what God is teaching us first. Lord, teach us today not to pray specifically until we listen to you and to others. Teach us that you are at work, redeeming and renewing all things, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who has come to bring us abundant life. Amen.
Remember, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 8th from 8 until noon with items for everyone, including teaching resources, children's books, Bibles, and Bible studies, and music. Listen for an opportunity to register to win one of four $50 gift certificates to be awarded by our own Roland Lettner, day of the sale. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, Saturday, November 8th, the CPH Warehouse Sale.
If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, Pastor Thomas Eckstein is with us from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Let's read on here, beginning at verse 33 of John chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside of the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. This is a very interesting confrontation between Jesus and Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
I'm still amazed that the Son of God would submit himself to the authority of the Roman governor. And Pontius Pilate begins his examination of the accused, and his first question is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Why do you think that Pilate asks Jesus that question?
Well, I think, you know, somewhere, somehow, he's been hearing from the Jews that one reason, you know, he should, kill Jesus, have him executed, is because he's a threat to Rome. You know, that's sort of the card that the chief priests and leaders of the Jews are playing. And Pilate's just trying to get his head around all of this, and so he simply asked Jesus, are you the king? You know, and if so, could you explain exactly what this means? And then we get Jesus' interest, you know, how Jesus often will answer a question with more questions. Jesus simply says, well, is that your idea, or has someone else told you about this? Basically giving a Pilate a chance to come clean with Jesus and say whether or not, you know, is this something he's figured out on his own by studying the scriptures? Obviously not. He heard this from the Jews. And so, you know, Pilate here is simply saying, am I a Jew? You know, Jesus, I don't have a clue if you're a king or not, and if you say you are, I'm not even sure what you mean by that. Could you make yourself clear to me?
Do you think that Pilate has been sitting in his governor's headquarters for the last few years, hearing reports coming from all over Palestine, from Galilee, from the coast, from Jerusalem on occasion, about this strange rabbi? Or do you think that Pilate is basically going about his everyday Roman business, and on this morning is awakened very early to deal with these crazy Jewish leaders who have brought him this man that he doesn't really know too much about, doesn't really care about? Which of those two things do you think is more likely to be true?
Well, I think a little mix of things. On the one hand, I think Pilate just wanted to go about his everyday business and keep peace. But at the same time, I can't believe he hadn't heard some ripples and rumors about a man, maybe even hearing the name Jesus for all we know. You think about how just a few days previous to this, you have Jesus entering Jerusalem. The people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then you even have the chief priests getting concerned because, boy, what if Rome sees this and they squash down on Jerusalem because of it. And so I'm sure Pilate heard of some of this. But now when he's encountering Jesus, he's trying to work through, now, is this really a rebel, a threat to Rome, or do these guys have some other, you know, agenda? And, you know, in a little bit we're going to get to the end of this chapter and talk about Barabbas. We know from other Gospels that Barabbas had been involved in rebellion, some type of an uprising, and the Roman government squashed down on that. But here, Pilate is beginning to perceive that Jesus doesn't fall into that category. He doesn't seem to be the kind of guy that's getting ready to lead a rebellion. So I think Pilate's just trying to get his head around all of this.
Let's see if I can get a one-word answer from Pastor Eckstein on this question. Is Jesus the King of the Jews?
I can say yes, but there's more to say.
All right. Are you going to say no?
No, I'm saying yes. He is
okay.
The King of the
Jews.
Okay,
he is the King of the Jews. What more is there to say?
To make sure we understand what it means for Jesus to be the King of the Jews from God's point of view. Because, what the Jews wanted for Jesus to be a king was to be a political leader, a military commander, to go in and wipe out the Romans. That's how they understood King of the Jews. If Pilate was hearing King of the Jews from a worldly point of view, again, he would have thought of, a rebellious threat to Rome's power. But as we will see later on, you know, Jesus talks about his kingdom not being that kind of a kingdom.
So,
and so Jesus is trying to make us clear in the big picture here that he's the kind of king that comes to serve and save his enemies, not defeat them.
Well, why not, do you think, when Pilate, the Roman governor, kingdom of the left, properly seated authority, if you will, with all of his faults, when asking the question, are you the King of the Jews, why doesn't Jesus say yes? Yes, that would be the truth, wouldn't it?
It would be, but I think this is. I think Jesus is holding back for the same reason I wanted to qualify my yes. He wanted to make sure that Pilate understood what kind of a king he really is.
All right, so the question is a complicated one. If he's not going to say yes, I could see where he might say yes, but you have to understand that answer in the context of all those things that you just said.
Right.
But instead of giving an answer, he gives no answer. He gives a question, which a question is not really an answer. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Now, we all know what it's like to answer a question with a question. Somewhere along the way, your parents may have said to you, don't answer my question with a question.
Right.
Because they know that that is a diversion. I don't understand the purpose of Jesus answering the question with a question. I understand maybe the motive or the rationale, but I don't understand the question. Can you help me with that?
Yes, I think here Jesus is giving Pilate a chance to come clean about his own motives. You know, and again, it's one of these mysterious things. You know, on the one hand...
Doesn't Jesus know his motives? Doesn't Jesus know Pilate's heart?
Jesus knows Pilate's heart. He wants Pilate to be honest about his own heart. A good example I think of is when God, after Adam and Eve sinned, God comes looking for Adam, and he says, Adam, where are you? Now, it's not because God doesn't know where Adam is. He does. God's giving Adam a chance to come clean and confess. And here I think, you know, Jesus is simply saying, Pilate, you know, where are you at in all of this? And I think these questions are not for Jesus' benefit. Jesus knows all things. It's giving Pilate a chance to come clean about where he's really at in all of this. Now, unfortunately, we find out where he's really at. Pilate's ultimately concerned not about justice, but about, you know, saving his own skin and keeping things right for himself. But it's almost as though Jesus is giving him a chance here. You know, I think here's the other mystery. I remember when Judas comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss. Remember Jesus' question? Are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It's almost like in the mystery of God's ways, even though God knows how things are going to turn out with Judas and Pilate, it's almost though as God is giving them a chance to repent. And I think that's what's going on here, although Jesus knows how it's ultimately going to go.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jim. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
I just tuned in about 10, 11 minutes ago, 12. But anyway, you had Jesus before Pilate, and he was speaking. Might be confusing to some people, and I've got an opinion on it. I think maybe I'd like to bring it by you and by this pastor. That and I think it's 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where he was brought dumb before his shearers that he opened not his mouth. Is it that he could answer a legitimate question but would not open his mouth to false accusations against him?
Pastor?
Yeah, well, I think when that Isaiah passage says that you know, the lamb was dumb and silent, we can't take that in an absolute sense, because it's clear that Jesus is willing to make confessions about himself, not only during the trial with the Jews, but also before Pilate. I think what it means here is that ultimately Jesus doesn't become hyper-defensive and do what he can to change the course of events. When Jesus does speak, it's only to say things that results in furthering along this whole process to the cross.
Hey, there's one more question I'd like to ask. It's sort of kind of a paradox also to this question, that in one place, I forget just where it is, that his voice will not be heard crying in the streets. I've heard and I've read and heard where he would not be a rabble rouser,
right,
but that he would be preaching the gospel in the streets. I mean, these things sometimes, you know, are confusing to people that are not really up in education and so forth. No. So, hey, thanks a lot for your answer.
All right, thanks for the call.
Okay.
Any other comments, Pastor?
Well, just that, you know, when Jesus does speak during this trial, it's always the truth about himself, or revealing the truth about others and their sin. And what's interesting here is that the truth that Jesus speaks gets him put on the cross, but that ultimately is the truth that sets us free.
I'm thinking that Pontius Pilate, being a Roman, possibly, maybe even probably, had some kind of religious belief. Maybe he believed in Jupiter. Maybe he believed in Juno and the whole pantheon of Roman gods. When Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," I'm thinking that Pilate doesn't say to himself, "What kind of a crazy guy is this?" I think he understands that Jesus is making some kind of an appeal to an otherworldly or spiritual reality. That's not so weird, is it? What do you think Pilate's thinking was when Jesus makes this, "My kingdom is not of this world," claim?
Well, I think that the crucial statement is when Jesus says, "If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." And I think when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," it's not so much that he's saying it's from another place geographically. He's more so emphasizing it's a different kind of kingdom. And what he's trying to say to Pilate is, you know, Pilate, when you hear the word kingdom, all you think about is soldiers and armies and power and enforcing what you want, your will, on the people below you. But my kingdom is not like that. If it were, my servants would be fighting for me, but I deliberately told them not to do that. My kingdom's a totally different kingdom. It has nothing to do with me fighting against my enemies. Now, he doesn't go out of his way to say, actually, it's about me dying for my enemies. he doesn't go on to say that very clearly, but he just makes it very clear to Pilate that, Pilate, my kingdom doesn't work that way. It's not about me trying to impose my will on others in a selfish, you know, power grab sort of way.
You know, I like to watch the cable news channels. That's probably where I spend most of my time with the television. And it's a curious thing when somebody, the host of the program, brings up a political question, particularly in this politically charged season, and then you have proponents from different sides of the question as they begin to address the question, as they begin even to argue it out. And the way they do it always serves their perspective, well, I shouldn't say always, but frequently serves their perspective a little bit more than it serves the objective truth of the matter. You understand what I'm saying?
Right.
There's lots and lots of spin. This whole conversation here sounds like a spun conversation to me, like we're not really dealing with the core issue or question here. We're just sort of dancing on the periphery. So that Pilate comes back around to the original question, which usually is what happens after the spin doctors have done their work. So you are a king or not? There's a question mark here in my text. We're back to the first question because we haven't gotten the answers for it. I find that to be a little unnerving. This is a moment when we could really have a blast of real truth. But because of sort of the give and take of the dialogue, we wind up as confused at the end as we were when we started. Are you troubled by that?
Well, yes and no, because when you look at verse 37, after Jesus says, "My kingdom's not of this world, it's not the same kind of kingdom you think of," then in verse 37, the Greek could actually be translated, so you are a king then. You are admitting you're some kind of a king. And then notice Jesus' answer, yes, you're right in saying that I'm a king. Okay.
My text doesn't say yes. It doesn't say that he said yes.
Yeah.
It says, "You say that I am a king."
Yes, and you know, again, that can be translated as being understood that Jesus is essentially saying, you know, you're saying what's true. It's kind of like when Jesus, they're saying in his trial with the Jews, "Are you the Son of God?" And the Greek can actually be translated as, "You're saying that I am." And it's not as though Jesus is denying it or spinning the issue. By saying, "You're saying that I am," he's agreeing with them. He's affirming them, which is why they yell blasphemy. Oh, he's claiming to be God. And so here I think, you know, Jesus is saying, no, you got this much right, Pilate. Okay, I'm a king. But you still don't get the whole idea of what this means, Pilate, because he goes on to say then, in fact, yeah, I'm a king, and I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth is going to listen to me. Now, at this point, I think he's giving Pilate another chance to come and say, he could either fall on his knees and say, "Well, Jesus, I don't have a clue about the truth, but I believe you have it, so tell me what it is. Speak to me plainly." But instead of doing that, He, in verse 38, says, what is truth? And scholars debate on exactly what he meant by that. Some believe he was basically just saying, whatever. I mean, like, what is truth? Big deal. I don't care about truth. Or Pilate was being more of a relativist, like, well, what is truth, Jesus? You have your truth, I have my truth, you know, other people have their truth. I don't have a clue what it is, and he isn't about to go to Jesus as though Jesus could actually give him the absolute truth. So either way, whether Pilate is not concerned about truth at all or whether he thinks it's impossible for us to know what it is, he doesn't believe he can get the absolute truth from Jesus.
You know, that is such an important question. What is truth? I wish we knew. If you were directing this in a movie and you had to have your actor speak this line, as the director, you could have him go in a number of different ways.
Oh, yeah.
It's possible that Pilate may have looked deep into the eyes of Jesus and actually, with integrity, asked him, what is truth, as if to obtain it from. That's a possibility, isn't it?
It's possible. You know, obviously we can't go and look into Pilate's heart, but if I were a director of this scene, I would probably have Pilate a bit frustrated and just saying, well, what is truth? Almost as though, Jesus, I don't really know what to think or believe right now. But sadly, that's what ends up, you know, putting Pilate in bondage to his sin, because if he really believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, he would know that Jesus could give him the absolute truth. But because Pilate doesn't believe that Jesus is who he's claiming to be, he probably just thinks Jesus is a little bit sick in the head. Pilate is just saying, well, I don't know what truth is. Obviously, this guy can't give it to me. So here we have a frustrated Pilate that ultimately ends up being concerned about his own political career and finally does what is expedient.
With all due respect to the plan of salvation and the way it unfolds, if we could put Pastor Thomas Eckstein into a time machine and send you back so that you were standing in the room as this scene unfolds, Pilate says to Jesus, what is truth? And then the text says after he had said this, it doesn't give us really what happens after that question is asked. If you could have stepped forward at that moment and said, Pontius Pilate, I can answer your question, what would you say?
If I were to go back in time with the knowledge I actually have now, is
yes.
that what you're saying?
Yes.
Oh.
There you are with all the knowledge and the benefit of hindsight, and you have a chance to respond to the question. What would you say?
Well, assuming that I could jump back in the time machine and come back right away and not be have my life threatened.
Yeah. Yeah,
look at Peter.
You can put that as part of the hypothetical.
Okay, because, you know, I'm a sinner. I would probably end up being just like Peter, even though I knew the truth, because, you know, Jesus told Peter ahead of time not only that he died, but he'd even rise again. And that didn't keep Peter from denying Jesus. So I'm sure I'd be tempted to do that, too. But if I was able to jump back in my time machine and escape any harm,
yeah,
I would probably go to Pilate and say, Pilate, this man who is a king is going to end up dying on the cross. That's the plan, but it doesn't have to be by your hands. You can do what you can to defend him, and do what's right, because he is indeed an innocent man. Somehow, some way, though, God's going to end up having this man die. That's the plan, because that's how he's going to save you and all people from sin, but it doesn't have to be by your hand. God will, you know, find some way to do it, but it doesn't have to be by your hand. And then it would be up to Pilate to decide whether he would be true to being a just ruler who would protect an innocent man or wash his hands of it.
Is Caiaphas, let's put it this way, are Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate worthy of our contempt? Are they shameful men?
Yes, they are. They are shameful men, and they're examples of sin and evil and self-centeredness and doing what's politically correct for our own convenience. But having said that, though, we have to be careful we don't look at them in a judgmental, self-righteous attitude as though, well, if they were just a little more like me, you know, things wouldn't have turned out this way. No, we have to look at this text and realize, you know, there's part of me that's like Peter. There's part of me that's like the chief priests. There's part of me that's like Pilate. We read this, we need to fall on our knees and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the good news is that my sins that put Jesus on the cross have been dealt with by that very death, that Jesus allowed himself to suffer for my sake.
As I understand it, the name Barabbas means son of the Father.
Yes.
Is there a unique, even pristine irony going on here that one son of the Father is rejected and another son of the Father is chosen?
Yes, I think, you know, for people who don't know what Barabbas means, we'd miss it. But, you know, for people who understood Aramaic, I can't help but think that there was just some dripping irony there that you couldn't help avoid. Because here they're asking a guy whose name means son of the Father to be released to them, and yet they're shouting, crucify, crucify, to the man who himself said, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of the Father. And so real irony here that the true Son of the Father ends up being rejected by the very people he came to save.
Would it be unfair of me to just sort of theologize this and say, we know who Jesus' Father is. He's been telling us about it in the chapters leading up to this point. He's been identifying himself with his Heavenly Father. Would I be taking it too far to say that Barabbas is not just the son of a man, but he is the son of the devil, as Jesus says in another place, you are of your father, the devil. Is that fair?
Well, that's interesting because, you know, like you're referring to John chapter 8 where, you know, the Jews are claiming, well, you know, God is our father. And Jesus turns around and says, no, actually, your father is the devil. And so, you know, that's an interesting take on this. You know, Barabbas could be every man here in that sense, representing all of us who are by nature children of the devil, and Jesus being the only true Son of the Father. But the amazing thing, Chuck, is that the only one who is the true Son of the Father goes to the cross for us who are by nature children of the devil. Why? So that we can become children of the Heavenly Father. And if that's not love, I don't know what is.
This is quite a scene we have here. The sons of Adam and Eve, who sit in the seats that have been given us by God, that is the church and of the state, sitting in authority and trying Jesus, putting God on trial here at the feet of men, select in this quintessential moment the Son of the Father, the devil. That's what I see going on here.
Mm, yeah.
Is that fair? Or am I having too much fun with the Word of God here?
Well, no, I think that's legitimate. I mean, what this shows here is that, you know, unless the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to receive the truth, we just have a twisted view of reality. And we see that in the case here where not only the true Son of the Father is rejected, but they embrace and want freedom for someone who, like themselves, is a children of the devil.
Pastor Eckstein, thank you, sir. Enjoyed the conversation.
Not my privilege.
Next time I talk to you, you'll probably have your antifreeze in full use up there.
Very likely.
Have a good day.
You too. Bye-bye.
That is Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Ask the Pastor
Listen to
next.
Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.